Good words to remember, aren't they? It's amazing that there could be grace that's actually greater than my sin. It's an amazing thought. We come to Psalm 137, and it is clearly in the setting of the Israelites in captivity. We're not sure exactly who wrote it, although I have my leanings, and we'll share those with you. But you begin to see that this particular psalm is about remembering, reminiscing. I did some reminiscing throughout this week and thought about some things in my life. You ever just sat down and did some going through stuff in your head, past? Which I actually have more than a lot of people. I actually went all the way back, 38, 40 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood. And I had just gotten out of school not too long and had gone into ministry. I actually thought that people would welcome me with open arms. That wasn't exactly true. So it was a time in our life that was pretty rocky. I got into a ministry as Christian Education Director, and I felt like discipleship was the way to go since, hey, it is the Great Commission. So, you know, I don't know what got into me, but, why don't we just do what the Bible says? So went that route and had a lot of resistance. A lot of people got upset at me. Once again, not the first time. And I actually think it was probably third year we were in the ministry, and we were having the conversation like... well, we had it frequently. But this particular time, we were having the conversation again, whether or not we should even be in the ministry or not. I'm not sure it was for me anyway. So we were kind of debating it, and one of the times I remember Connie had actually come to me, and she goes, I'm done. I'm ready to get up. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you think you should get out today? And she goes, no, not today. I said, well, then let's serve today and see what happens tomorrow. And we did that for quite a few days. Now 40 some odd years later. Anyway, it was a difficult time in our life. And so one of the things that the church was wanting me to do was kind of go into entertainment, and I didn't want to go that route, but I thought, well, you know, I'll take some of the young people out. We'll go on this expedition. It was 2 weeks. Put everything you have in your backpack and a little shovel. I'm not going to tell you what the shovel was for. And all your food was in your backpack. And so, we did river rafting and rappelling and stuff like that. Anyway, we were up in the mountains and living on the ground, and I had about 24 hours blank spot, and I was pretty close to my birthplace, Monongah, West Virginia, which most of you know exactly where I'm talking about. Good old Monongah. And we had actually one barber shop, one barber. Dominic was his name. And we had a drugstore, and that was it. That was downtown, a barber shop and a drugstore. And it was a coal mining town, so we bought most of our groceries. My parents bought most of the groceries there at the coal mining store. Oh, my soul to the company store. So Anyway, I was about seven hours away, and I go, I'm gonna go for it. So I took the drive, and I knew I was gonna have to drive there and drive back in the same day. But anyway, I got in the van and finally made it to good old Monongah. I walked that road where I used to walk as a kid. We actually moved when I was about 4 years old, but I have a lot of fond memories of Monongah, West Virginia. And visited the old church, the old cemetery where my brother used to like to scare me. The cemetery was right next to the church, always right next to the church. And there's this one tombstone that had a hole on the top. And my brother said, if you look down there, you can see the people staring back at you. And so that was kind of a dare, and I always liked dares. So I looked down, and sure enough, somebody was staring back at me. Man, I ran. Come to find out it was the water that had gone in there. You could see the reflection of your eye, but I didn't know that. I didn't know that till actually some years later. But anyway, a lot of fond memories of that particular place. Probably the fondest memories, of course, it was interesting. I was talking to my parents the other day, and they were saying, of all the churches that we were pastored at, which one did you like the most? And I said, West Virginia. And they said, why did you like it so much? I said, because everybody was family. And you don't know why, you know, you do the things that you do, and, you know, sometimes it comes back at you, and you go, why would you name the church Family Bible Church? And I'm sure that our past has something to do with that. But anyway, Betty and Audrey used to watch us. You know, you're thinking like 3 years old, 2 years old, and your parents just drop you off, and the kid just roams around the neighborhood. But everybody's watching everybody. I mean, everybody knows you, you know. Gary, shouldn't you be home? It's about time for you to, you know. And old Uncle Charlie, who had a wooden leg, and asked me to spend the night with him one night. And I was okay until he took the leg off. And I ran home. And they said I ran home one time because Uncle Charlie was peeling a rabbit. So that scared me to death. But good memories and just good people. They loved my dad. They loved the family. You know, it was just a loving place. It was just a... And I remember when I was visiting there, I think probably one of the reasons why I wanted to go back was because of those good memories. And, you know, you think in your head, well, this is the way church should be, you know? It shouldn't be like that. And it was a time in which I think the Lord was just kind of giving me some equilibrium, you know. Some tears were shed, and I finally went back and actually stayed in the ministry. I don't know if you knew that or not. I stayed in it. Reminiscing. And that's what this psalm is about. This particular psalm is the children of Israel are in the captivity. They're in Babylon. They're remembering home. What a horrific event it must have been, if you think about it, to be torn away from your home and in the way that they were. We know that they were clearly deserving of it because Scripture says over and over again and warns them over and over again, you're stubborn and obstinate people, and you're killing each other. They were killing their own babies. And God says, you're more wicked than the heathen. So when he brings them into captivity with Babylon, at that particular juncture, Babylon was actually more righteous than Israel. It's hard to believe that they actually were. They come in and invade in such a horrific way. In fact, it's kind of described, if you look with me in the book of Habakkuk, as Habakkuk himself was very frustrated with his own people, and he cries out to God, and he goes, you've got to get these people straight. And you can hear his frustration at the very beginning, verses 1 through 4. Why didn't you do something about this, God? And he cries out, how long are you going to let this go on? You know, the children of Israel, how long are you going to let them rebel and do these horrific things? And God basically says, okay, look, they're coming. I'm bringing judgment, and the judgment is coming swift. And then he begins to describe Babylon. I mean, the soldiers, the war machine that they have. This is the way he describes it. If you look with me in verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. The cry of Habakkuk as it goes on, as it goes, why would you let these people do this? Of course, at the beginning of the book, he cries out, you've got to do something about these people. His cry is in verse 14, and you begin to see this interesting picture of how they take their captives. Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. Could you imagine being dragged into captivity with a hook through your flesh? They drag them away with a net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The things that people get happy about. Bizarre, isn't it? The things that make them happy. We come to Psalm 137, and in some ways, we can put it in context of during the time, I believe, of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah was sent to those who had not been taken into captivity yet in Judah. Ezekiel had already been taken into captivity by some of those that were in the surrounding area. So Ezekiel is in captivity, and God has called him to minister to those that are in captivity, while Jeremiah is still yet in Jerusalem, trying to convince the king that he needs to submit to the authority and bow down to what God is doing rather than resist. And so you have the two working together from both sides. Ezekiel seems to be, I personally believe, the one that is kind of crying out within this particular psalm as he cries out and he talks about being by the rivers of Babylon. You see the passage at the beginning, it reads this way in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we began to weep. To kind of give you a perspective, and here again, not the greatest of artists, but probably right about here, if we figure, is Jerusalem. You have a little Jordan here, way over here, probably around this area. You have the two great rivers in Babylon, Tigris and Euphrates, and then right about here, you have some canals that were built, large canals, that were built off of the great rivers. And we're going to talk about these particular canals, which are oftentimes referred to as the rivers. Part of Babylon. And it's where, at this juncture, Ezekiel is. And what's interesting is a lot of the times that we see Ezekiel, especially at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, is that he's by the rivers. So it is interesting that as you look in Psalm 137, it starts off, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we began to weep." Now the reason that they're weeping, of course, as the text goes on to say, is that they were remembering home. What does it say in the very next phrase? "There we remembered Zion," right? And if you look with me in verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget the skill to play." You know? If you look in verse 6, "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you." So this is a psalm about remembering, isn't it? It's about remembering home. It's about remembering what's important. And it's about remembering what really brings joy. You know, difficult times, I think, cause you to ponder, cause you to reminisce, cause you to think about what really is important. Don't you think it's a difficult time to do so? And it's at that time, I think, a lot of decisions are made. You know, you make decisions about, you know, what you're going to pursue. I remember the story of George Beverly Shea, who sang with Billy Graham throughout the years. And as the story goes, he was actually offered a number of opportunities to sing in operas. And I think the New York Opera was one of them. And he could have done pretty well. But then there was a guy that was doing tent meetings around his area. His name was Billy. And so Billy had asked him if he would consider singing. And on this particular night, he couldn't sleep. And he decided to sit by the piano. And his mother came in, and they had a conversation about what was important. And it was at that time, if I remember the story correctly, that he wrote, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." It was a time in his life where he was making decisions, and I don't think any of us would ever say that he made the wrong one. And the Lord blessed him in a great way because at that time, he made the decision based on all the right motives. So as we come to this passage, it is this reminiscing, this remembering that the text wants us to get into. And the fact that it's by the rivers is interesting to me because of Ezekiel. Now, if you've never read the book of Ezekiel, it really is a wild ride. And chapter 1 in particular is wild because you see what the Jews call the chariot of God. And you have wheels within wheels and eyes within the wheels. And you have cherubim that move and they pick up and they have four faces. And they don't ever turn because they have face on north, south, east, and west, so they don't need to. But whatever way the Spirit moves them, they go and they dart this way and that. And what a picture it is. There is a throne on this chariot, and one like the Son of Man is sitting on the throne. It's a magnificent picture to describe. But if you turn with me to Ezekiel in chapter 1, there is something that's stated within the text that sets the stage. And if you look with me in verse 1, it reads this way. Now it came about in the 13th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar. Kebar. That's actually one of these canals. That's Kebar. It's where the Jews ended up, just southeast of Babylon. They had actually camped, most of the Jews, in that particular area. And here is this river Kebar, which, interesting enough, in the Aramaic or Hebrew, the emphasis or the inference of this particular word is far away. So you're looking at a river and you're thinking far away, aren't you? It is at this river that God reveals himself to Ezekiel, and the great chariot of God is described. I won't read all of it, but if you look with me, it reads in verse 4, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud and fire flashing forth continually, bright light around it, in the midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, as was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. As for their faces and the wings, four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man and had a face of a lion. At the right, at the face of a bull, all had four a face of an eagle." Sounds a little bit like Revelation. "Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, and each had two touching one another. Two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, the lightning was flashing from the fire." Probably those lightning bolts were what are called seraphim. Seraphim means flaming ones, and it's part of the angelic beings. "The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any way their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty, awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and wherever the living beings rose, the earth, the wheels also. Wherever the spear was about to go, they would go in that direction. The wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Wherever those went, these went, and wherever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. Well, the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings was something like the expanse of an awesome gleam, like crystal, extended over their heads, and under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one had two wings covering their bodies, one on the other side. And I also heard the sound of the wings. It was like the sound of abundant waters as they went, the voice of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like this sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. You imagine, whoosh, it stopped. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in the appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure in the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins that upwards something like glowing metal looked like fire all around within the appearance of his loins. And downward I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around, and the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds, the rainy day, and there was appearance of surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." I guess you would too. The Hebrews call it the chariot of God. Chariot of God. He will make mention of this chariot a number of times and of these cherubs a number of times throughout the book. And there will be a number of times in which the Spirit of God tells Ezekiel, I want you over here. And the Spirit just picks him up and moves him. A very interesting book. It's in the time of the captivity. The chariot shows itself by the river. By the river. Yes, sir. Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem.
Same time.
Same time. Yeah. Jeremiah will actually write to those that are in Babylon, and the letter gets delivered to them while Ezekiel is there. And Ezekiel will make mention of Jeremiah in his letter. One of the things that Jeremiah tells them is, make yourself at home because you're not going to leave for 70 years. That's, I think it's Jeremiah 29 that he writes that to him. And he says, look, the Lord tells you, you know, put down roots. You're going to be here for 70 years. Then at the end, he's going to release you. But learn to live under the roof of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't rebel against him. Of course, you know, that wasn't their nature not to rebel. What is interesting is one of the promises that are made by the prophet Jeremiah from God to them, that is to say to the captives, is that I'm going to take away the voice of your joy and gladness. And that's what captivity does, doesn't it? I mean, you end up in this place of sorrow, and you wonder, why am I here? How did I get here, you know? So if you look with me in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, chapter 3 of Ezekiel. By the way, you thought I was just interjecting Ezekiel being lifted around, but if you pick up with me in verse 12, it reads, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of God in its place, and I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another. Sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. Wow. I was upset. Now the reason he goes on, and I won't here again go into all of it, but the reason he was so upset was clearly the children of Israel were rebellious. In fact, if you back up into chapter 3 at the end of verse 6, you know, I'm going to send you to your own people. They know your language, so it's not like you're talking to people that are foreign language. And it says at the end of verse 6, they're the people that should be listening to you. But, verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Even in their captivity, which is bizarre. And you wouldn't think that would be true. So the point is that Ezekiel is pretty upset that his people, even through all this horrific ordeal, have not really humbled themselves yet. They will, but not yet. If you look at verse 15, it reads this way. So I came to the exiles, look at the phrase, who lived beside the river Kebar. So that's how we know where the exiles are. Is by the river. Yeah. Which is at Tel Abib, which is not Tel Aviv, by the way, but which was an area just southeast of Babylon where they had dug out these large canals. And the passage begins to reveal that there he sat 7 days. See, I actually feel that this is Ezekiel in Psalm 137, sitting by the river. The people have not yet come to a place of sorrow over their sins, but Ezekiel surely is. Ezekiel will, God will come to Ezekiel and he'll say, your wife's going to die. You can't cry for her. Amazing. He's going to go through a lot. But God's going to show him some great things. And he's going to show him his power. I've often wondered why, you know, this great scene of this great chariot of God. And as you begin to read, and here again, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but let me give you an example. Chapter 10, verse 15, if you look with me, in Ezekiel. Once again, the whirling wheels, wow. Verse 6, right? Commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels and the cherubim. And verse 9, then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim. Okay, sounds familiar, right? If you look in verse 15, it says, the cherubim rose up. These are the living beings that I saw by the river. Keeps mentioning the river, doesn't he? Because that's where he lived, right? It goes on and says in verse 20, these are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar. So the chariot was hovering over the river. Now you have to ask yourself why. See? And there's only one answer. God's saying, you want to ride? You want to go back home? You know, God was longing for them to long to go home. The eyes, the wheels, searching to and fro, looking for a heart that's totally his, right? God searches throughout all the earth. What's he looking for? Someone that wants to go home. Want to ride? Pretty interesting. Which way do you want to go? You know, the angelic beings, north, south, east, west. Which way do you want to go? That particular day, I just wanted to go back home. Right? You start gaining your equilibrium. You start realizing the compass that you need to pay attention to. Things get straightened out. So, we pick up in Psalm 137, as it puts it into context for us. There we sat down and we began to weep. 7 days, I don't know, probably wept for 7 days. It gives you a picture of thinking about home, remembering Zion. We know that Zion is that picture of Jerusalem because of verse 5, right? If I forget you, Jerusalem. So we know that the two are synonymous. Zion is more the feeling. So Jerusalem is the place. You know, you all have a place to go that we remember, we have the fond memories. It's not necessarily the place. It's the people. It's the feelings that are conjured up with that place that you're drawn towards, right? So that's Zion. Zion is that genre, that the nuances, the feelings that are surrounding all of that. So we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Interesting picture that's given in verse 2. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. That word hung is almost always used. More specifically, hanging a man on a cross or hanging a man on a tree, but very seldom of anything else. It's just an interesting point. Almost a picture of a death of joy, of the music and of praise. The picture of the willows is interesting in the sense that conjures up grief. Sometimes actually translated weeping willows. But these particular weeping willows, actually the bark was black. which is interesting too, isn't it? But they were the same kind of willows, apparently, as there were by the Jordan. The reason we understand that is because in Leviticus, as it talks about, you know, that day that's going to come that they celebrate the Feast of the Booths, and so they're to gather certain branches. It was going to be the willow branches that were going to be a part of that gathering. And, of course, that was always looking forward to, the Feast of the Booths was always looking forward to the Christ coming and reigning on the earth. The picture is found, just to clarify, is found in Leviticus chapter 23, if you look there with me. It says in verse 39, on exactly the fifth day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Isn't that pretty interesting? First day being Resurrection Day, eighth day being Resurrection Day, right? I mean, if you have 8 days, you're back to number one. So it's always on the first. It's the first day of the week is, yeah. So that's the day that we meet. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, the palm branches, the boughs of the leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. See the phrase there? The willows of the brook. So where they are in the canals of Kabar, where they are, the willows are hanging. There's always something that reminds us of something else, isn't there? You come across something, sometimes they say, you know, it's a smell. You smell something, and immediately your mind goes to, you know, that particular memory. Sometimes it's just a tree. I remember my grandmother had weeping willows around her tree, and every time I see one, I think of, my mind just instantly goes back to that particular place. The same thing was true within this particular passage, and it was kind of picturesque in the sense that the willows are weeping. So, you know, at one time it was a place of great joy, and I mean, weeping willow trees are beautiful trees and just so wonderful to, but they can look sad if you're sad. It's interesting how it kind of changes. So there upon the willows in the midst, we hung our harps, and we just, the bottom line, we couldn't sing. We couldn't sing. Because what are the songs about? The songs are about home. And we're not going there. We can't go back. And so verse 3, if that's not bad enough, the captors begin to want us to entertain them. Come on, you guys have harps, you play, you know. And the way that the wording is in the Hebrew text, it when it says tormentors with mirth, it actually seems to convey that they were having banquets and they wanted the Jews to play for their banquets. And they go, you have some songs, why don't you sing some of your songs? Of course, they didn't know most of the words that they were singing, because it was in Hebrew. And but they didn't care. It was good music, and it was good entertainment. You know, the world really doesn't care much about the words. They just, you know, do I like the music type thing. So our captors demanded of us, or they inquired of us, or interrogated us about our songs. Don't you guys play songs? What are the songs that you sing, you know? Come on, tell us. Our tormentors began to oppress us and want us to be glad and happy at their banquets, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We can't. We can't. What, do you want us to be happy here? I can't be happy here. How can we sing? Then the next verse. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land and place that of heathens that don't even care? I mean, the songs that we sing are about God, and they could care less about God and about. I always think it's bizarre when I see those that I know I mean, they even say that they're not believers, and they sing songs like Amazing Grace, and I'm going, I don't even know why you're singing that. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. It's an interesting picture. You know, the picture really in the Chronicles, as Solomon is building the temple and gathering the people together to play, is a reminder that David had pulled many of these instruments together for one purpose, and that was to sing praises to God. In fact, the whole reason why the city was established, well, let me show you. I've got to show you. It's found in Deuteronomy. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 26. This day, look with me in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes, ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all the nations which he has made for what? How does yours read?
Praise.
He's made you to praise. For fame and honor, that you should be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. See, it kind of ties right into that Second Chronicles text, if you look with me in chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon had finished with the building of the temple and how great it was and the kingdom itself. And Solomon prays. And wow, what a setting this is. Listen to this. Chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. I don't know if that's going to happen today after when I finish praying. But wow, would that be an ending, right? And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I mean, that was some moment. Not only that, but Scripture tells us that after Solomon had finished the house, that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night. You drop on down to verse 12, you see that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. The famous text that reads in verse 13, if I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among the people, and then my people who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen a consecrated house, this house, that my name may be there forever. What an interesting picture. Now if you back up into verse 6, it says this, and the priests stood at their posts and the Levites with the instruments of music to the Lord, which David had made. For what purpose? For giving of praise, right? If I forget, O Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my right hand forget how to play. That's an interesting way of saying, you know, there's really no reason for music without God. Although the world would try to tell you something different. There's really no reason for it. May my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I don't exalt you, if I don't celebrate you. I mean, the place where God has chosen to be, the place where you meet God. If that's not what I rejoice over, then may I never say anything ever again. Because really, the only thing worth rejoicing over is you. It's an interesting way of saying it. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above everything. This particular psalm is about remembering. It's about what makes you happy. It's about what's important. Decisions are made, right? In our lives, people make decisions. What is it that makes you happy? I mean, I know that we go after a lot of different things, but everybody needs to ask that question. What is it that really makes you happy? If you sit down and really think, there are very few things that are really necessary to bring joy in your life. It's not a complicated thing. But there is one who does bring joy. You know, when you reminisce that time that you received the Lord as your Savior, you remember, it seemed like all your burdens rolled away. It seemed like it didn't matter what was wrong that day. Everything was okay. Jesus pulls his disciples together. And Paul quotes, and Christ must have talked to him about this thing called communion. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, remember, do this in remembrance. We quote it all the time, of me. It's our salvation is something that we have to reflect upon from time to time and go back to the world gets on us, and after a while, we get back into captivity. And I think we forget what's really important. But remembering what's really important has a way of bringing us back. This psalm ends in a pretty bizarre way. If I didn't know any better, I would probably forget verse 7, 8, and 9 and just close right here. But I don't know any better, so we're going to go from 7 to 9 and see why he is the way that he does. He remembers and longs to remember Zion and, of course, all the things that have taken him away from that wonderful place and those wonderful memories and that wonderful place of joy. He turns to God and he says, now you remember those that have robbed us of these things. And the picture is almost feels vindictive. It's almost like he's going, get them, God. You ever read some of those passages and you go, okay, he's upset. And probably rightly so, you know. I mean, it's understandable. If we had been in Jonah's shoes, we would have wanted them dead too. We would have wanted them all dead. What they did to our family, we would have gotten them. And we would have prayed for their death. And we have no idea the horrors of their wars. In fact, one of the things that's mentioned, if you look at the end, verse 9, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's exactly what they did to their kids. It was actually recorded in Isaiah 13. They would grab the children from the mother while she was nursing, and they would just purposely bash their brains against the rock. So how would you feel? But it is important that we read this appropriately and understand what's being said, because Scripture's never wanting us to be vindictive. So there's something we're missing. So read it with me. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, Razit, Razit, or Arah would be the Hebrew word that is used. The word that's used is lay them bare, is basically what the word means. Strip them of everything. Of course, we know that Edom is the brother of Jacob. So this is Esau. Esau, Edom, country. And I was talking to someone the other day, and they're reading through the book of Obadiah, and they said, why is Obadiah so mad? And I said, Obadiah's not mad. Obadiah is not the one that's mad. God is upset. He's declaring through Obadiah, God is upset at Edom for abusing their brother. In fact, the picture, if you look there with me in Obadiah, and I'm not going to tell you what chapter. But if you look with me in Obadiah in verse 10, it reads this way. And once again, we're talking about a brother, Jacob and Esau, Esau being Edom. And during the time of Babylon coming in, of course, when they were coming out of Egypt, Edom took advantage of their brother. And then when they were going into captivity, they were siding with the Babylonians. You ever had a family member side with somebody else against you? You're going, hey, we're family. All right, maybe that made things worse. But verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, see the verse 10? You will be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. For on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate, they cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. Verse 12, read it with me. Do not gloat over your brother's day. See the passage? The day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over Judah's fall. Isn't it bizarre what makes people happy? Why would anybody be rejoicing over anybody's demise? That just doesn't make any sense, does it? Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Verse 13, do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut off their fugitives and imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. The whole prophecy of Obadiah is against a brother taking advantage of a brother. So verse 7 is, remember what my brother did, Lord. And it is interesting that the prophecy that's given specifically to Edom is, you're going to be laid bare, because you wished this against your brother. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, or you devastator, one who devastates. How blessed will be the one who repays you with recompense with which you have repaid us, and how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, once again, it sounds vindictive, but it's not. Because what the text is recording is the joy of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians will come in, we know, about 539 BC. And if you remember reading Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, you remember the whole writing on the wall? And remember Belshazzar was partying, it was a big party. And the prophecy is, you know, you've been weighed out, measured, and God has found you lacking. This night, you're going to die. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians, it was October of 539. It's actually recorded by the Medes and the Persians as they went into Babylon and the king was slain. And the way that much of the prophecy goes is that they dashed the children on the rocks. Now, the interesting thing about the text is this. It's what made the Medes and the Persians happy. There's an evil out there, the way that Isaiah reads in Isaiah chapter 33. The destroyer is coming to destroy, and when he's done, then the destroyer will be destroyed. The fact of the matter is that the world rejoices over some really, really strange stuff. And they get happy over vindictiveness. That's where their joy is. That's where their joy is. And God has them for a purpose. But that's not what we've been called. And, you know, God doesn't have us designed to sit by those willow trees and regret. He does have us sitting by those willow trees to remember. To remember what is important and to remember what we should be doing. You see, the whole reason why Israel found themselves where they were was because they forgot why they were called. And if you and I stop rejoicing over the right things, we're going to just become like the nations of the world. You know, it's real easy in this political atmosphere to get vindictive and to get angry and upset and hostile and to find ourselves rejoicing over somebody's demise. But that's not why you're called. And that's the thing that makes us different. Right? We've been called for praise. And yeah, you're going to have times in which you feel in bondage, and you're going to have times of great sorrow, and it's all to make you homesick. And if you let it make you homesick, then it'll bring you back to the place where you need to go, and it'll cause you to get your priorities straight, and you'll find yourself singing again. It's a great song. Father, we give you thanks for your word and just a reminder of these things. We realize that you have established us to give you praise. And you even tell us in Philippians 4, whatsoever things are good and whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are lovely and whatsoever things are good report, that we ought to think upon these things and we ought to rejoice in you because you seem to match every one of those things. And we keep coming back to our salvation, and we keep coming back to the Savior and all of the wonderful things that you have done for us. How could we ever stop singing praises to you? I mean, if we ever forget you, may we stop ever being happy. May our joy just leave us. May the tongue cleave to our mouths. We pray these things in Jesus' name.